Good evening. As we make our way through the Bible on Sunday evenings, we are now at the book of Lamentations, which in the ancient Bible times, the book of Lamentations was actually in the same scroll as the book of Jeremiah, and it was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And it can be, well, frankly, the book of Lamentations can be a depressing book. As with much of Jeremiah. Not because it was that type of literature necessarily, but it's just the content of the book. The prophet, as we noted last Sunday evening, the prophet Jeremiah spent over 40 years preaching to Judah, trying to get them to mend their ways, to leave idolatry, and to return in sincerity and truth to Jehovah God. And as you know, Bible history, his preaching fell on deaf ears because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they crushed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. And with three different deportations, they took captives back to Babylon. The book of Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And as the name of the book implies, it's a lamenting. It is a series of poems of grief over the destruction of Jerusalem. And actually, if we want to get right down to it, it is a funeral dirge, a very solemn, somber type of song that would have been sang at a funeral. But it's a funeral for a city, a once great city. And so now the city is destroyed, the temple of God has been destroyed, and the people of God are in captivity in a pagan land. And the overall message of the book, and one of the things that we should get out of this is as if we didn't get the message throughout the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, we get in Lamentations that sin brings misery and judgment. But we also get this, that God still loved these people, even though he had to punish them. I have no doubt that my parents loved me. But that didn't keep them from punishing me when I deserved it. It may have kept them from punishing me sometimes when I did deserve it. But I can say this with certainty. I never got a punishment I didn't deserve. But God's not like us. Mercifully. Any punishment that we ever receive from God will be just. We will never be punished more than we need. We'll never be punished less than we need. But God, in his great love for us, his great mercy for us, has provided a way for us to escape the ultimate punishment that we definitely deserve for our sins. And of course, that is an eternal death. The book of Lamentations foreshadows, in a sense, the wailing of Jesus over the first century city of Jerusalem. You recall in Matthew 23 how Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have taken you under my wing as a hen does her brood, but you would not listen to me." And I didn't quote the whole passage, but so Jesus was lamenting for Jerusalem before she fell to the Romans in AD 70. And here Jeremiah is lamenting over the fact that, hey, I tried, I preached, but you wouldn't listen. Oh, how I wish you had listened to me. So, but we see the similar thing. Jeremiah loved his country, his nation. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the temple, just like Jesus loved Jerusalem and loved the temple. Jesus lived and died under the Ten Commandment law. I mean, they were still under the law of Judaism or the law of Moses, if you want to call it. And Jesus was lamenting Jerusalem, even though he knew it had to change. We can learn some sobering truths from Lamentations, but we can also learn or receive some joy from the promises of this ancient inspired book. And I only have 2 points for our lesson this evening, but it covers a good deal of things. But I think I've captured an overall essence of the book with the help of some of the learned men from which I have studied, as well as a deep dive into the text. But the first thing we'll notice that I want to notice this evening is, number one, the strength of sin. The strength of sin. And as we've noted already, sin is what separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But sin is also what has brought every sorrow and every tear shed and every sin and every crime and every hurt that you and I have experienced, all the hurts that mankind has experienced since time began, and all that we will experience until we leave this planet. Everything was because of sin. Whether it was my sin that brought my hurt, maybe it was my sin that brought your hurt, or your sin that brought my hurt, or somebody else's. But sin and death is the result. I'm sorry, sickness and death are the results of sin. And it brings destruction. And it's no respecter of persons. If we look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 6, he's talking about how the lonely city sits in verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princes among the province have become a slave. So instead of a once vibrant and living city, she now sits quietly in ruins. And in verse 6, he says, "And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer." Have you ever seen a deer that has been chased by dogs? Deer can run very fast for a short time. But if you've ever been sitting in the woods or sitting in your house and you look out and you see a deer trot into your yard and the deer's tongue is hanging out, that deer is just about spent. It's just about too tired to go on. And so now the inhabitants, he's saying the city is like a deer. The princes of the city have become like deer that find no pasture, that find no pleasant place for rest and recuperation, and that are fleeing without strength, even though a pursuer is close, hot on the trails. And so it didn't matter, these inhabitants of Jerusalem, they had all sinned and they were all going to suffer. And it didn't matter, regardless of their financial status, their social status, their looks, their achievements, their race, their gender, their age. It affected everybody. Sin doesn't choose a certain class. The effects of sin are not selective. If you're in the way, you'll get hurt. That's just the way sin is. And so it happens that when the clean becomes unclean, when the mighty become weak, that is, when God's children become unclean, when they become weak and they fall to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, what's going to happen? They are left crushed, they are left despised, and they are left rejected of God. And that's what our brother read for us tonight in verses 7 and 8. And let's read verses 8 and 9 together. I was going to have him go ahead and read verse 9, but I didn't want to. I wanted to do the talking. Let's look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, or this is why, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they've seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Not awesome in a good way. She had no comforter. Oh, Jehovah, my affliction for the enemy is exalted. So I say again, that's what happens when the clean becomes defiled. When that stalwart person who says, I'm going to live by God's law, decides to stop living by God's law, and they start living like the world, it's a mighty fall. Here called an awesome fall. He's describing the city of Jerusalem here, the language, and you may have picked up on this, is like a tender young virgin woman. She still has the flower of her youth. She is a lady. But then she goes out and allows herself to be taken advantage of. She uses herself to gain whatever she desires. She commits harlotry in the land. And that's exactly what Jerusalem did. They committed spiritual harlotry in the land. And so now the flower of her youth is gone. Her virgin status is forever vanquished. And now she is treated as a common trollop or streetwalker. That's what sin does. Sin is a burden around our neck that saps our strength. Look at Lamentation 1 and verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. Jehovah delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Sin will take us further than we ever wanted to go, and it'll keep us longer than we ever wanted to stay. That's what happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't want to go to Babylon. Jerusalem didn't want to go to Babylon in the first place, and they certainly didn't want to stay there for 70 years. But because of sin, they went further than they wanted to go, and they stayed longer than they wanted to stay. So not only does the strength of sin bring destruction, secondly, the strength of sin causes people to suffer. Think about this. What sin can do to you and me is horrifying enough. But think of the pain that our sins can impose upon others. And that brings us even, I think, a deeper sense of shame. It's, I'm ashamed of myself when I sin. But I'm even more ashamed when I know my sin has hurt other people. And the world is full of stories of people whose sins have hurt other people. Every time there's a shooting, every time somebody takes a gun and does not behave themselves as a responsible citizen, and they go out and they hurt other people. And we don't even know the majority. We count the victims. You know, a gunman shot seven people. Well, each of those seven people had family members who are now affected by it. There are people at their work that are affected by it, or at their school, or their church, or wherever. And like a pebble thrown in a pond, there's a ripple effect. Now, you know those ripples, we can see them for a ways. But even when we can no longer see those ripples, there are still ripples in the water that you and I can't see. And that's the way sin does. Back in verse 4, we see, again, the virgins were affected. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. We think of Diana, who went out to see the daughters of men, and she was raped by Shechem. She just went out to see what was going on in the world. And unfortunately, she saw it in a very stark and all too clear fashion. The children were affected in chapter 1 and verse 5. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for Jehovah has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. In chapter 2, in verse 11, my eyes fall with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughters of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And in verse 12, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. People suffered during the siege of Babylon. Chapter 4 and verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women have, listen to this one, the hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. We read of similar doings in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19. See what sin caused? But God brought the siege upon the city. Why did God bring the siege upon the city? Because the people were sinning. Sin demands punishment. God brought the punishment. Did those women have to boil their own children? No, they didn't have to. They could have starved to death, but rather than starving to death, they decided to eat their young, literally. And it's all because of sin. It makes you realize how baseless the claim is when people say, well, my sins only hurt me. That's a lie. Nobody's sins only hurt the sinner. They hurt people around. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 18. A lesson from our Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom those offenses come. Our sins do not only hurt us. Thirdly, sin costs a very sobering price. There's quite a price to pay for sin. Probably the thing that scares me the most about sin is the fact that I have to answer to God for it. It used to scare me to death as a child when my mother would say, wait till your father gets home. Mom was pretty good with a yardstick, fly swatter. And I swear the woman could throw shoes around corners. But even if I got spanked at school, I still got another one coming when I got home, or when Dad got home. And I'd get that sick feeling in the pit of my stomach waiting for Dad to come home. And sometimes today, when I contemplate eternity and the judgment, I get that feeling again. Because I know I'm going to stand before Jesus. And I keep thinking of Peter. When the third time Peter said, I don't know the man, and Luke's account says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That just chills me to think about that I'm going to have to give an account to God. And it's unimaginable. We sometimes, we answer to our parents, or we answer to teachers or policemen or spouses or whomever. But nothing will sober the mind as quickly as contemplating answering to God. The New Testament teaches this as well. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, the words of Jesus, but I say unto you, every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every lie we've told, every cuss word, every time we sassed mom or dad, every time we were unkind to our spouse or to anybody, anything we've said that the Lord wouldn't approve of, we will give an account for. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And fourth, the strength of sin is such that there's only one way to escape. There's only one way to escape. And it's not the former comforters that we would turn to. And that phrase, the former comforters, that's an allusion to what the writer of Lamentations is saying here in chapter 1, in verse 2. Jerusalem weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All the things that caused Judah to lose her virginity and to go into the world of sin and wickedness, now that she is used and thrown away, none of her users are there now to comfort her. That's kind of like the old, there's an old folk song, something about when I was young and had all this money, I had friends and songs and wine, and now that I'm penniless, not a friend now I find. Well, she has given herself up to harlotry. She's used. She's now past the flower of her youth. And nobody wants to be her friend. Nobody is there to offer comfort. That's what happens. Verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Verses 16 and 17. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. That's a reference to Jehovah God right there. The comforter that should comfort me, Jerusalem says, should restore my life is far from me. Why was God far from her? Because she had polluted herself with sin. She had separated herself from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, again. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. Oh, she's in a dreadful shape. God had withdrawn himself from her. But she was not without hope, because we know that Jehovah God, as Paul tells us, is the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us," listen to this, "in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by the Lord." God will comfort us in our tribulations so that we can offer comfort to others in their tribulation. See, it's not just God comfort me and it stops there. It's not the way it works. Paul says, God will comfort us so that we can comfort others. Because I'm here to tell you, you may think that you're the most despicable person in the world. You may think that nobody has committed sins like I have committed. I need the comfort of God, and God will comfort you. But please know that you are not alone. There are people in this world who have sinned. They need your comfort, just like God comforted you. And God can comfort them, and perhaps they can in turn comfort you. It's reciprocal in that way. That's what Christians do. We allow God to move into our lives and comfort us so we can comfort one another. That's the way it works. That's the way families treat one another. It doesn't give us license to sin, but it helps us bear that burden that we feel. The burden of sin has been forgiven. But one of the atrocities of sin is the fact that even though I'm convinced that God has forgiven me of my sins, sometimes I can't forget my sins. And so I carry a burden. And some of you carry a burden, perhaps, because of past sins. Yes, God has forgiven you. And you wish you could just wipe it from your mind, but you can't. That's just one of the awful things about sin. You know, cuts heal. I've got a cut right here that's been on my arm since I was about 3.5 years old. And here I am 50 years later, and I can still see the scar. The cut's healed. Healed up fine, but I've still got that scar. And our memories scar us. And so sometimes we need to seek God's comfort in that. Perhaps we need to seek the comfort of a brother or sister to help us bear that time. He is the God of all comfort. Jesus Christ promised to send us, well, not us specifically, but the apostles. He promised to send them the Comforter, the Parakletos. That's a compound Greek word, para, meaning beside, and kaleo, to call aside. It's the same word that's used for advocate, for comforter, and Christ promised it to the apostles back in John chapter 14 and verse 16. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, it's in the New King James, that he may abide with you forever. In chapter 14, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things. In chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it was to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, he will send him. And so Christ promised to send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, to guide them into all truth. And right here is the all truth, and you and I can look at it and read it anytime we want to. And if we don't have this book, you can pull that way too expensive little computer out of your pocket, and you can www.bringupthebible.com, and there it is. But we have the promise of God. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit right here on the pages of the New Testament, and it's ready for us anytime we want to read it. Therefore, even though the people in Jeremiah's day were steeped and relishing and now suffering because of the passing pleasures of sin and were now suffering these consequences, they were not without hope, and neither are sinners today. Because the second part, my lesson this evening from Lamentations, is not only the power of sin, but the joy of restoration. And that's a beautiful thing to contemplate. The joy of restoration that comes from being in touch with the God of all comfort, that comes from saturating our minds with the words of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. As such, promised comfort from Jehovah should be a supreme incentive for us to be obedient to the Lord and to remain in obedience to the Lord so that His Spirit might dwell in us. You know, we had that promise in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, the record says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And we can cite passage after passage, Romans 5, 1 through 5, Galatians 5, 22, 2 Timothy 1, 14. We have the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the gift that we received when we were restored to fellowship with God. In chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations, cries out in verse 21, turn us back to you, O Jehovah, and we will be restored. renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Jeremiah pleads for Jerusalem to be restored. Very humbly. Turn us back to you, O Lord. See, restoration to God is achieved only in conjunction with God's word. He recognizes the faithfulness, or the truthfulness, rather, of God's word. He remembers what God told him back in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith Jehovah. But there were conditions attached to it. The psalmist said, remember in Psalm 51 and verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. God wants to restore people. And the first time we commit a sin and we drive that wedge of separation between us and God, God wants to restore us. He wants us back. And as soon as you become a child of God, Satan wants you back. And so you have literally the forces of good and evil tugging at your soul. As I've told you before, Brother Marshall Keeble used to talk about this idea of election in religion, where God casts a vote for you and Satan casts a vote for you. And you cast the deciding vote. You get to decide who gets you. Is it going to be God or is it going to be Satan? Judah, Jerusalem, needed to repent and return. And the same is true today. While you and I must repent and turn from evil toward God and seek Him permanently, we are also dependent upon His grace and His mercy. You remember what Jesus said in John 15, 5? He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for ye can do nothing apart from me. It's amazing to me that some people think that they can go to heaven without any acknowledgement of God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or the Bible or church or brethren. It happens every time a celebrity dies. They're automatically in heaven, regardless of what their life has been like. Judah and Jerusalem are suffering because of their sins, and yet the prophet closes this book with an appeal to Almighty God to restore and renew His people, because Jeremiah knows that God is our only eternal refuge. He will always welcome those back who seek Him with their true heart, with their whole heart, when they seek His grace and His guidance, turning to Him in repentance and trusting in God. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says Almighty Jehovah. Here is perhaps or herein perhaps, the most dismal book of the Bible, we look through the eyes of Jeremiah, eyes that are swollen and reddened from crying, that the grace of God is mightier than the sorrows of sin. Think about that. And in spite of all the sin that is raging around us, perhaps from without and maybe even from within, I pray that the effects from the victory of Christ reside within you, that you have made your desire to be God's child known to him. Because salvation is only available through him and in him. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. One day, the grief, the sorrow, and the pain of this life is going to give way to eternity. Death will be swallowed up in victory for the righteous. And the time for lamenting will close, and the righteous will rejoice forever. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Having confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, having expressed a willingness and a desire to repent, have you put the Lord on in baptism? And if you haven't, why haven't you? We're here to help. If you need to obey Christ, or if you need to be restored, if you need to come back after having been prodigal, we're not here to judge you. We're here to welcome you in and help you get to heaven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please take a seat on the front row as together we stand and sing.